As I said earlier, we're reading through Luke 14 and 15 at the moment. In a moment, we're going to have the next section from Luke 15. But in the first part of that chapter that we were looking at last week, we heard about the two parables that Jesus told about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And Julian reminding us last week about how that pointed us to God's desire to rescue us from our own destruction and restore us to be part of his community, a community of joy. And this next section, a third parable in the series, is coming up. And Craig's just going to come and read that to us now from Luke 15. Thanks, Craig.
Thanks, David. So we're reading from Luke 15. That's verses 11 to 25. And that's on page 1049. Parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, settled for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate.
Well, we are looking together, as you know, at the middle chapters of Luke's Gospel. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll remember that Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, what it means to have God in charge of our lives. And he's been saying that the kingdom of God is like an enormous party to which everyone is invited. Last time we saw that all sorts of undesirable people are pricking up their ears at the sound of this, because this sounds seriously interesting. This rabbi, this teacher, was not keeping his distance from them. He was speaking to them. He was eating with them. He was holding out hope for them. And that was strange. That was very exciting. So in chapter 15, verse 1, we read that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. And the religious people, the seriously committed, the people who were trying to please God by living good lives, they were increasingly unhappy with what Jesus was saying. It was as if all their attempts at goodness, their attempts to separate themselves from an impure society, it was as if all that counted for nothing. And if you've been spending your life trying to please God by being good and thinking that you're doing okay, it's very offensive to be told that your efforts are wasted. So in verse 2 we read, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus is telling these parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now today the lost son, to rebuke the mistaken beliefs about God that these Pharisees and teachers of the law had. And you'll notice he's been quite offensive to them already. Did you see the implication last week? Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, "A ritually impure shepherd, a culturally despised woman, these two people are better models of God than you are. You Pharisees." This is a God who is searching out the lost. This is a God who is rescuing precious people from a course of destruction and restoring them to a community of joy. And in this third and final parable, Jesus wants to drive that message home. We're not talking picture language anymore. We're not talking sheep and coins. We're talking real people and the way a real God relates to real people. And we call it the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. Of course, it's really about two sons. And we'll be looking at the older son next week, the verses that we didn't read towards the end of that passage. And in fact, it's not really about two sons. It's really about God, the parable of the father and the way that God relates to us human beings. And Jesus has to tell it because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had not understood the truth about people, and they'd not understood the truth about God. So let's look at those two things together this afternoon. The truth about people and the truth about God. First of all, then, the truth about people. Verses 11 and 13 to 13. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, even in our modern society, there's something rather unpleasant about the younger son's behavior, isn't there? It's rude, it's demanding, it's greedy, it's foolish. I was put in mind of a story a friend of mine told me not so long ago of something that happened in his congregation. He's a minister, and he had an elderly couple in his church who owned a large house. And this large house was well worth well over the inheritance tax threshold, not unusual these days. Now, as you probably know, normally when one of a married couple dies, the surviving spouse, usually the widow, inherits automatically the husband's share without paying any tax. But when she dies, the children then inherit the whole house, and because the house is very valuable, they have to pay inheritance tax. Now, one way around this is to do what this family did, this couple did in my friend's congregation. The family was a close one. They all loved each other. So the parents made a will, leaving the half share to the daughter when the first of them died. And of course, it was on the understanding that the daughter would let the other parent live in the house until they had died too. The advantage of doing this from a tax point of view, if you're interested, is of course that... if you give a half share to your child, that half share may be below the inheritance tax threshold, so you don't pay any tax, and then in due course the second parent dies, and the second share goes down the chain, and you don't pay tax on that either. It's a tax-efficient way of arranging your affairs, and some of you might have a similar arrangement. Well, having told you that, you can probably guess what happened in this story. The husband died, and within a couple of months, the daughter was forcing the sale of the house to get her money, turning her mother out. And my friend had to deal with a very distressed elderly woman. How could she do that? How could the daughter do that? As a colleague of mine once said dryly, inheritance tax is a tax paid by people who trust the government more than they trust their own family. But this is nothing. This is nothing to the impact of Jesus' story on his listeners. You can almost hear the gasp of shock in reaction as Jesus talks about this younger son. In a culture in which the oldest male in the family was the head, the respected and authoritative head of the household, he had that authority, the father, until he was literally incompetent. The younger son is going up to him and saying something like this. He's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You're incompetent. In fact, not to put too fine a point on it, you're gaga. It's time for you to move on. And that means you need to work out my bit, and you need to work out my brother's bit. So can I have my money, please?" The older son would probably have got a double portion, so we're probably to think of a one-third, two-third split. He wants his one-third as the younger son. But this isn't all. Within a few months, he's sold up. Now, the estate is family property. It's a patrimony to be stewarded down the generations. It provides the family for security, with security generation after generation. It's not just an asset to be sold. It's not like a house that we live in. It's a farm, which gives the family its security. And he's going to sell it up. So he's not saying, "Dad, you're incompetent." He's saying, "Dad, you're incompetent. I don't care one bit for all the work you've done in your life. cultivating and preserving this estate. Yeah, it's not home, it's just money for me. But that isn't all. If the parents were still alive, the children would have a duty to support them. In fact, parents typically had a right to the produce of the land until they died. But the younger son turns around and says to his father, "Dad, I'm off abroad now. You're getting nothing from me. You're not only incompetent, and I don't care a jot for the estate, but you can look after yourself." And that isn't all either. You could just imagine an entrepreneurial younger son having to do something like that, saying, "Look, I've got to get some money, I can go abroad, I could trade, I could make my fortune." He's been very offensive in how he's gone about it, but it is just plausible. But what does he do? He squanders it all. He just spends it in wild living. He throws it away. To Jesus' audience, this is disgusting behavior. Disgusting. It's short of murdering your father, the youngest son has broken just about every possible dimension of the relationship that you can, in the most offensive way you can. If you'd been there when Jesus was telling this story, you would think, this man deserves to die. This is awful. And it being a story, of course, poetic justice applies. He is on the verge of death. Verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. It's not just physical death that the son is facing here. The famine, of course, is so intense that even these wild, bitter beans that they gave the pigs to eat, and they gave them to pigs precisely because they weren't fit for humans, even they were attractive to him, but no one gave him anything. It's a tough world there. There's no charity. There's no income support. He's literally dying on his feet. But as I said, it's not just physical death he's facing. He has no friends. They all deserted him when his money ran out. He has no family. He keeps company with animals, filthy, impure animals, pigs. This man is completely degraded. A piece of rubbish that no one notices or cares about. And you see, I said, the poetic justice in that. He rejects the farm, he rejects the father's estate, and he ends up hungry. He rejects his family, and he ends up with nobody, with no friends. He's left alone. So he gets what he deserves. And that, says Jesus, is the truth about people. That's the truth about people. Now, we don't see it, do we? It doesn't look like that to us. Here's a picture. In the days of wooden sailing ships, one of the greatest threats to sailing ships was not foul weather or enemy attack, but the teredo worm. These little worms would gnaw their way into the timbers of the ship, the hull, and then they would work their way along the grain, making holes about an inch round. Apparently they could grow to up to 3 feet long, these teredo worms. And they're gnawing their way through the sides of these wooden ships. And remember, a wooden ship is several feet of solid oak thick. Yeah, and they're gnawing their way through. And they would eat up virtually all the wood except for a thin veneer on each surface. And from the outside, the ships would look fine, beautiful. But it would only take the tiniest impact and those sides would shatter. Completely rotten. Devastating effect. The outside, it looks just normal. You see, and while the younger son was enjoying himself with this wild living, the truth about himself, the truth that Jesus has just exposed, would probably have seemed utterly implausible. His life looked beautiful. You know, if you'd pointed out to him what he'd done to his father, he would probably have said something like this. He said, "Well, okay, I was a little bit insensitive. But he really did cramp my style, you know. You've got to move on, haven't you? You've got to be yourself." And if you'd pointed out where he was heading, to the pigsty, he would have laughed. It was a "Sure, something can happen. Don't you worry. I'll look after myself. Have another drink." And if you'd suggested that you thought his life was worm-eaten, rotten through and through, that he deserved to die for his behavior, he would have got very angry indeed. He would have called the bouncers at the door to get you thrown out. You see, as the veneer of our self-made success starts to crack, our tendency is just to throw ourselves back into the lifestyle, our lifestyle with renewed effort, We try to hide away from the pain of self-knowledge. And Jesus tells us today we need to know the truth about people. We need to know that we human beings have cut ourselves off from the most important relationship there is in pursuit of our own independence. That we've cut ourselves off from God. We don't want God to be our Father. We don't want Him to be our home, our security, our inheritance. We want to take this world that He's given us, to take this life, these talents, these opportunities, everything we've got, and make our own way, looking after ourselves. Yeah, on a good day, we might admit we've been a bit insensitive to God. Why do human beings have religion? Religion is our collective admission that we've been a bit insensitive to God. But we don't think we deserve to die. That's laughable. And so we're surprised when at the end of making our own way, ignoring God, we do face death. And not just physical death, but emotional and spiritual death as well. We need to know the truth about people. But Jesus doesn't want us to know this truth so that we simply face up to our despair. Now, quite frankly, if it's only despair that we're facing, I prefer wild living. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the motto of a people given over to despair. But Jesus is not just telling us this to make us despair. There is a turning. In verse 17, when he came to his senses. Quite literally there, when the younger son came to himself. He came to himself. He realized that his exile was self-imposed. His father had never expelled him. His father had never denied him anything. It was he who'd run away. It dawned on him that it was all his own fault. So he started to take responsibility for his condition. Carrying on, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. You know, what an idiot I am. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now, any sort of relationship, he thinks, would be better than this. Just to work for a basic wage. Just to see his father every now and then. Perhaps to make some amends. To be a small part of a community that looks out for each other. To have a sort of a home. That would be heaven compared to this hell. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to know the truth about ourselves simply so that we face up to despair. He wants us to take responsibility for our condition and turn back. He wants us to admit that we're estranged from God, that God feels distant, because in one way or another we're running away from Him. Now, he wants me to see that I am the center of my universe, that I have this innate urge to independence, to self-rule, to proving myself, to going my own way, to looking after myself, to making my own mistakes, ultimately to killing myself. That's the truth, the bleak truth that he wants us human beings to acknowledge. But the great thing is Jesus isn't just holding up a mirror to ourselves. He's not just showing us who we are. He wants to show us what God is like as well. He wants us to see the truth about God. And this is really important because Jesus is not out to humiliate us. You know, not that long ago, a colleague at work behaved quite badly to me. It wasn't that bad. They said something in a meeting that was really quite out of order, quite inappropriate. And my natural reaction was not just to resent it, but to want him to undergo some sort of humiliation, some emotional price to pay for what he'd done. You know, to have to confess it in public and apologize or something like that. And you know, in the funny old phrase, to make him to eat humble pie. I don't know where that comes from. Somebody could tell me afterwards. To rub his nose in it, if that's not mixing metaphors inappropriately. We want to extract a price, don't we? We want to extract a price when somebody hurts us. That's what it costs for reconciliation. And it's so easy to think of God like that as well. You know, we hear Jesus teaching about human rebellion, human running away, and the need to repent. And we sort of think, well, perhaps this is the price we have to pay. This God wants us to eat humble pie. He wants to extract humiliation from us. That's the price for reconciliation. And Jesus says, no, God is not like that at all. God is not like that. He's different. This is the truth about God. The younger son's behavior may be despicable, but the father's behavior in this story is simply extraordinary. Simply extraordinary. Again, our cultural distance hides some of it. Notice, first of all, that the father lets him go at the beginning. He agrees to the proposal. Now, that's bizarre to start with. Why didn't he just say no? How dare you suggest such a thing? Your inheritance, indeed. You know, no self-respecting patriarch would let himself be abused like this. Give you your inheritance early. Are you mad? The son is risking losing his inheritance for suggesting such a thing. But how does the father react? He's just mild and gentle. He says, okay. Doesn't force the son to stay in the family. Doesn't force the son to do his duty. Doesn't insist on his rights. He doesn't do anything. He gives the son his freedom. He lets him go. And then notice that he must be watching out for his son. In verse 20, second half of verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Think of all those years of waiting and watching, wondering if he'd ever come home, staring into the distance whenever he had the chance. You know, is that him, possibly? Looking for the slightest sign. And again, no self-respecting patriarch is going to do that. They're not going to admit to such a weakness for a disreputable son. The son had wronged him most grievously. And the best thing he could have done would be to just wipe him out of his memory. He was lost, as good as dead. But you see, the father is faithful to the younger son. He doesn't give up on him. He watches out for him. And then notice that the father is filled with compassion. He sees his son, again verse 20, and he's filled with compassion for him. He genuinely feels sorry for the son. There's no blame here, no righteous anger, no just punishment, no settling of scores, nothing like that. He just feels sorry because this man has got himself into the most tremendous mess. It doesn't stop there. The father then gives way to a recklessly unconventional display of affection. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, we have to realize that an old man in first century Israel, an old man never runs. You do not run in public. It's rude. It's beneath his dignity. You certainly never run to somebody younger than yourself, a son. And this running out, robes and hair flying, to embrace a disgustingly obnoxious son who's finally got his comeuppance at last. Well, this is distasteful. It's degrading. It verges on the obscene. I mean, good people don't behave like this. If you'd seen it happen, you would have turned your head away. It's sort of unpleasantly improper. But the father doesn't care. He loves his son so much. He doesn't care what other people think. And then notice just how happy he is. The father is ecstatic. He cuts off his son in mid-sentence. You see, the son doesn't get to his little piece about the hired servant, does he? Doesn't get that far. The father doesn't let him. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. See him rushing around, shouting orders to the servants, pulling out the best clothes, pulling out the best jewelry, the best food, the best wine. He's turning back to his son to give him another hug, and he's just looking at him with so much love in his eyes. He is wild with joy. And Jesus says, that's the truth about God. That's the truth about God. Now, God is mild and gentle. He doesn't force himself on us. He doesn't make us believe like robots. We're free to walk away. But he is faithful. He's always watching out for us, you know, looking for those smaller signs of turning back. He's compassionate. He doesn't blame us. He doesn't subject us to his righteous anger. And he is recklessly unconventional in his love for us. And we see that in Jesus, don't we? In Jesus, God is prepared to degrade himself in public for us. I think the crucifixion, it's more than distasteful, it verges on the obscene. If you'd seen it happen, you would have turned your head away. But God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about that. He loves us so much. He doesn't care what other people think. And when we turn back to him, he's so happy, ecstatic. He's wild with joy. And that's why the kingdom of God is like a party. And you know, whether we've been followers of Christ for decades or whether we're even now not so sure about this whole Christianity business, I think there are two things. There are two things we struggle to understand. We struggle to understand just how offensive we are. And we struggle to understand just how wonderful God is. Instead, we drift back to thinking of ourselves as basically okay and God as basically nice. You know, and Jesus wants us to see that in our natural condition as human beings, this is just not true. In our natural condition, we're not okay. We behave very badly. We're just too busy amusing ourselves to see it most of the time. And Jesus wants us to know that God is not nice. God is much more than nice. He's gentle, but he's faithful. He's full of compassion. He's filled with a reckless, undignified love for us. And he's wild with joy when we're restored to a relationship with him. He's very close, looking out for us, never giving up on us, certainly not out to humiliate us. And this, of course, is true of the big picture of our entire lives and our relationship with God at the most fundamental level. But it's true in the little things as well, isn't it? You know, we slip away from reading the Bible, from digging deeper into it. Prayer time gets a bit squeezed out. Church gets dull. Our collective worship boring. And when that happens, God seems more and more distant. We're drifting away and the relationship is going cold. And we tend to say, where's God gone? Why is God so distant? Instead of saying, where have I been wandering off to? A natural condition is reasserting itself. Where have I been wandering off to? Let's have the confidence to take responsibility and turn back. Confident to face the reality about ourselves without despair. Confident that whatever we've done, whatever has been, whether it's just today or in the last week or in the last 30 years, whatever it's been, God is still there for us, longing to celebrate our return home. Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we reflect on this passage, we see more and more of your incredible generosity and your amazing love to us. And Lord God, there is little that we can say except thank you. Thank you that you are the sort of God who does not give up on us, but who welcomes us back with joy. Amen. Just because it isn't Mike doesn't mean there aren't questions. There are a few questions, and as usual, we can spend a few minutes thinking about those. We've got slightly longer than usual to reflect on those. Do just spend some time together reflecting on that, or on your own, perhaps, if you want to talk with a friend, feel free. You'll notice from the service sheet that we'll be moving into a time of confession afterwards. So you might want to be using some of these questions just to help think through, you know, what areas of your life you want to call to mind, to bring before God again, and to acknowledge the truth about it, and to receive his forgiveness and his welcome home. So let's spend some time thinking about those questions, and of course there'll be a chance for you to say anything or to ask questions in a few moments. Right, shall we keep moving? Has anyone got any thoughts that they want to share with the rest of us off that? Doesn't have to take the form of a question. It can be reflection, anything you want to say or to share or to ask. Yeah, fire away.
A long time we've got some context, and haven't really thought about that before that. You know, because we think us as an inheritance in this world is sort of right. It's bad, but it's not that bad. I really like the way you spelled out actually in light of that culture. It's terrible, because this thing is an idiot, basically, his father. I'm also kind of wondering, so I love that, how much do you read into the detail of what's going on? So like, in verse 14, it goes, and when they spent everything, a severe famine came. How does that work? Do we say, the famines or struggles of our lives, serving?
Yeah.
But then later on, so you did say that, the way the son saves himself, like how much we're going to read the detail into that?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. It's actually, in response to your first point about the system of inheritance, I think that's absolutely right. And it's so we get familiar with the text of the Gospels, and it's really good just to get some of those commentaries which help us see the context in which this is being spoken and the assumptions that the audience are making. And one of the exciting things about living in 2007 is actually our knowledge of the cultural world of the first century is better than it's ever been before. I mean, scholars are digging away, they are churning up new stuff, they're putting it together. And it's really exciting when you look at some of the recent commentaries on the Gospels, the way they can fill in for us that sort of background. Anyway, that's by the by. Question really is, how do we read parables, isn't it? How do we sort of have a one-to-one the link or connection between every little detail in the parable and something in our world? And there's obviously a risk in that, isn't there? That some of this could just be storytelling. You know, it could just be part of the story, and we don't need to find necessarily a significance in every little bit. I suppose that one wants to start with the main message and stick with the main message. And then as you move away from the main message, be more and more careful and to check that whatever you think might be going on is being controlled by the rest of the Bible. That's always our ultimate safety net. You know, if we think that the passage is saying something and it's a little bit unusual and it's a bit to one side, we can ask, well, does it fit? Does it fit with the other things that Jesus taught? Does it fit with the rest of the New Testament? And that at least prevents us from creating the wonderful, great versions of these parables, which are really built on a very flimsy foundation altogether. So I don't think there are any hard and fast rules. Should we make anything of the famine? Well, I think we could do, couldn't we? I mean, in terms of spiritual wasteland, I mean, we live in a spiritual wasteland, don't we? And people know that they are spiritually hungry and that their lives are stunted in some way and they're desperate for some spiritual food, and you just go to the bookshop and look at the spirituality section, you have a whole smorgasbord of stuff there that you could choose from, and people are still starving spiritually. So yeah, I think we can make something of the famine, and that fits perhaps with the rest of Jesus's teaching. Yeah, nice point, thank you. Any other? Nick, yeah.
Just following up on that question, I can see how you answered the bit about the fact that the son schemes, he comes to his own senses,
yeah,
there's not a link at that point.
The reason you didn't see that is because I didn't actually say anything about that. Yes. So the point the son comes to his senses. Now I think that's a good example of the flip side of the coin, because you could read that and you could say, aha, well that means that the way God saves people is that people just somehow, some people, come to their senses. And that's just luck or, you know, fate or whatever. But of course, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, we discover there's all sorts of stuff about the Holy Spirit. You know, where's the Holy Spirit in this parable? Well, not really there. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't feature as part of Jesus' understanding of the world. He's just not talking about it here. So I think that's a point where we'd have to say, well, actually, of course, you know, in real life, God is at work through his Spirit, prompting and drawing us. You know, that's just another dimension of the way that we return to God and the way we're drawn back to God. And we wouldn't want to build up a theology on the fact that there is no Holy Spirit here in this particular parable.
Yeah. Yes, hi, Becky.
Would you say that God keeps us at arm's length until we admit our sins and come to him and say that we're sorry?
I wouldn't, no. I wouldn't say that God keeps us at arm's length, because I don't think that's a helpful picture. That they're probably, I mean, depending on how exactly you want to understand the word reconciliation, and there's a sense here in which almost the reconciliation happens in a sense, first, before the son even says anything, because the father is already rushing out to meet the son before the son has even got round to saying anything. You're right that the son is thinking, this is what I'm going to say. And I think that probably is quite an important point, isn't it? That could we put it something like this? That there is no movement of ourselves towards God which is not overwhelmed by a greater movement of God towards us. As we can put it like that. So there's no little spark of life, of spiritual longing, which isn't met by the Father rushing out to embrace us and supporting us. So instead of us chasing after God and saying, oh, come on, God, please, I'm back home now, it's the other way round. He's the one that's really taking all the initiative and rushing out.